As we enter into verse 9 now and beyond, I am drawn to and fascinated by the apostles' worldview. I guess you would have to be fascinated by his worldview, since the heavens were open to him and he saw the King of Kings from the throne room of God in his sanctuary, and then wrote it down for all to see. We're going to explore a bit humanity's worldviews as we go, and compare and contrast them to John's. Let's all remember that we now have the Word of God written, which, as the Apostle Peter said in his first letter to the refugees in the nations, is more sure than sight or experience. Some of you may remember from our rather lengthy exposition of the Gospel of Matthew that we search the Scriptures with regard to the word simple. Some exceptional insights came to us from God's Word as we did that study. The insights came as we were contrasting the word simple with its opposite, double-minded. In Scripture, the simple are not to be equated with the intellectually or emotionally impaired. It is nothing to do with a low IQ, and neither has it anything to do with those that are so self-focused that hardly anything interests them other than what they're thinking and doing at the moment. Neither has it anything to do with the ones that can only do one thing at a time, like the accusation many times leveled at me. In Scripture, the simple are contrasted with the double-minded. The double-minded have something under the surface. The Greek word actually means beneath the fold. To illustrate that, if you were to take a sheet of paper and fold it like this, half under and half on the top, then you'd have a surface on the top and then you'd have a surface underneath, beneath the fold. The simple in the Scripture are the ones without guile. In other words, there isn't a fold. So there isn't anything hidden underneath the surface. On the other hand, the opposite of simple is double-minded, more than one. There may be more than one way of looking at things and doing in things, and mixed in there are contradictory things. The double-minded man contradicts himself. He shows himself to be one way, but beneath the fold, he may be another way, or maybe more than one other way. It's often been said that there's always more than one way of looking at things. That's a rather humanistic view of things. But the world order is a very complicated place for many folks. And in order to deal with it, they just make philosophical adjustments. And in doing so, they become duplicitous. In other words, they refuse to be simple, and they remain double-minded. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Rome, said that the glory and power of God is clearly seen in his creation. Yet many people obstinately refuse to glorify the Creator of it all. So they remain double-minded, refusing to acknowledge the obvious, his double-mindedness. Paul, as well as the other apostles, exalt the Scriptures as the written Word of God. given by the Spirit to prophets and apostles for the purpose of further revealing the God of creation and salvation. Yet many purposefully, stubbornly refuse to glorify the God of heaven and earth, so they just remain double-minded. Then the express image of God, Jesus the Christ, the Logos, the very Word of God, was himself revealed to men, many of whom were and are defiant of his revelation, preferring other options, so they remain double-minded. But John's worldview here is simple, as we see in verse 9. It doesn't mean easy. It means it's all right there on the surface, and there just are no optional worldviews. There are no other perspectives. There are no other prospects. There are no other competing philosophies of life. There's nothing opposing the full power and glory of God in the revelation of his creation, or his written word, or his express image, Jesus Christ. It's just simply simple. In other words, it's in full view of all to see. There's nothing hidden. But man invariably prefers something other. And he weighs in with his own appraisal of things, surveying all the options as he perceives them to be options. And that makes him duplicitous, makes him double-minded, because as the apostle says, man knows, talking about all men, all women, all children, know what's right there on the surface to be true. How can that be? Because that's what the apostle Paul says, right there in the word. All men know it to be true. But men and women and children, of course, are antagonized by it. They are alienated. They're estranged from it. They're insulted by it. They're offended by it. They're repelled by it. And they struggle with all of their might against it. They wish to compete with it. And they wish to replace it with something of their own making. So they invent or fabricate high-sounding philosophies and worldviews as they improvise from a position of enraged discontent. The meaning of life, the origin of the universe, the source of knowledge, the significance of humanity. What's the definition of is? Is anything real? Is there anything other than cause and effect? Infinite existence. Is anything spirit, or is anything matter? Or is there both spirit and matter? Can our environment be destroyed? Can we really know whether we exist? I just want to mention this morning, I don't want to deeply explore these, we can do that at another time, but just mention the primary philosophical inventions of mankind. As we do this, please count on the fact, as the scripture says, that there is absolutely nothing new under the sun. Right? These have all been around since the fall of man. Only in the last couple of hundred years have philosophers and poets and musicians put names on them. Even those thought processes that seem to perfectly correspond to our 20th century culture really are not new. They're as old as the fall of man, and they were deadly then, and they're deadly now. They're as old as the fall of man, and there's nothing new, nothing fashionable, nothing contemporary, nothing unique. It's just plain old common rebellion, brazen provocation against that which is open and simple right before the eyes of all men, on the surface, nothing hidden, nothing at all beneath the fold. Since mankind is so dissatisfied with the truth that is constantly before their eyes, and remember, as the Apostle Paul says, even in them, man tends to organize a given set of his own ideas into an ideology. We even call them isms, don't we? The first one that I would mention to you this morning is called theism. Remember now, an ideology is man's attempt at organizing a set of his own ideas, right? After all, ideology is the study of ideas. And theism is a man-made set of his own ideas about God. It is the Greek word theos, God, and ism, theism. And even in during the periods of time in which Christian thought has been prevalent in most of the civilized world, man had to impose his own ideas on God's revelation. Theism is not new. It's very old. Theism admits that God does exist. It admits that the universe was made by him. But it also says that the universe is an open system. All human beings can know both the world around him or them, and they can know God himself. Because, theism says, God has built into all men the capacity to know him and know his creation. And all men, that includes women and children too, have the freedom to remain or not to remain in relationship with their Creator. You hear that? They have the freedom to remain in relationship with the Creator or not. I hope you'll recognize this is man's ideas about God and about man's own transcendence and freedom in an open creation. Theism is an organized set of ideas and ideology about God and about man from man's perspective, you see, not from God's perspective. Next for you, I have another set of ideas and ideology, if you will, about God and man and creation. And this ideology, called deism, says that God isn't personal. He is transcendent. He made the universe, and then he set it into motion on its own. Therefore, if men wish to know God, then he must study the universe. Deism rejects all special revelation, and it depends solely on human reason. Since the universe is, deism says, then God is, and whatever is right. See, in deism, this is a closed universe. We observe this structure, this almost clockwork structure that's been put into place, and the workings of the universe and its clockmaker God, and then we act accordingly. We act according to what we see in the universe. And that's deistic ethics. And this too is a worldview about man and God and creation solely from man's perspective. And by the way, while I'm here, Albert Einstein was a deist. He saw a higher power at work behind the universe and at the same time maintained human reason as the source of all knowledge about the universe and about God, and nothing else except his human reason was in play. Thirdly, there is a philosophy of life, a set of ideas, an ideology, if you will, a human perspective called naturalism. Remember, these are the major philosophical and idealistic perspectives, worldviews in our world. Carl Sagan, the astrophysicist, once said, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." As another astrophysicist once said, this one French, "The cosmos is ultimately one thing. In the whole universe, there is but a single substance with various modifications." Even the human mind is a function of the substance of this cosmos. Even though we are complex functions of this cosmos, we are that and only that. Just complex matter functioning by chance. And we are valuable in this great universe simply because we're complex. There's no overarching purpose of the universe. It just is. What's the definition of is? Charles Darwin, by the way, is the one who gave naturalism its mechanism to hold on to. Now, as everybody knows, there are hardly any school systems in the United States and most other countries who don't teach Darwinism, which is naturalism. By the way, in naturalism, death means extinction. Matter is only matter. And when this complex matter, which human beings are, we're only matter anyway, just more complex than other forms, now, when complex matter ceases to function, it just becomes extinct. It just passes on into less complex matter. And to the naturalist, philosopher, scientist, that's really very attractive because he believes only that which can be shown by scientific investigation to be fact. All this is extremely important to the avid environmentalist as well, because functioning matter needs complex functioning matter to make it stable. Or it might not function properly, you see. Otherwise, all functioning matter might deteriorate. It needs complex functioning matter to make it stable. it might deteriorate or even it might pass into extinction without the complex functioning matter. Well, naturalism is just another case of abject hostility to God's revelation, not only in his creation, but in his revealed word and in Halagos himself. Let's move on now to nihilism. That's N-I-H-I-L-I-S-M if you're writing nihilism. Remember that these are ideologies. These are worldviews set by men in direct hostile rebellion to the open, surface, simple, clear revelation of God in his creation and in his special revelation and in the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Word of God. Mankind suppresses the clarity of the power and glory of God by provocatively creating these competing ideas, which they then prefer over God's truth. Nihilism means nothingism. We hear in a Christian world, in our little Reformed Christian church, worshiping God in his sanctuary, may find it very hard to imagine that nihilism could be a seriously held worldview. But it is. There are many who prefer this philosophy of life, this worldview, over God's revelation of himself. In order to decipher the present circumstances in which we find our own culture and society, you need to know the worldview that present-day philosophers call nihilism. Nihilism is a denial that anything is of value. Nothing has any meaning. Whatever is just there. Humanity has no meaning. In fact, if a pebble on the beach has any meaning at all, it's certainly more than that of a human being because it survives longer. A human being is just a part of impersonal cosmic forces. We are the sole result of chance, and chance is causeless, chance is purposeless, and chance is directionless. And of course, chance opens up everything to absolute absurdity. The brain is only functioning matter, and matter has no interest whatever in leading one of us to true perception or to any logical conclusion. So there's no such thing as knowledge. And there's no such thing as reason. So people end up in this ironic paradox, don't they? How can one state that there's no knowledge? How can one state that there's no reason unless he believes that the statement is true? If there's no such thing as truth, how can the statement that there is no truth be true? You see? Neither is there any such thing as ethics to a nihilist. If one buys a sandwich or steals the sandwich, makes no difference. To the nihilist, should doesn't exist. To the nihilist, ought doesn't exist. We're just matter in this closed universal system. So right and wrong are non-existent. It's another paradox, by the way, since to the nihilist, a true conclusion has been reached. You see, that is that right and wrong are non-existent. Is that true? So to the nihilist, nothing has any meaning, and from meaninglessness, nothing follows. Or to put that another way, anything follows. Nothing follows logically, but anything follows. And one can respond to meaninglessness in any number of ways, all of them equally appropriate. Whatever the situation is, the response to it is appropriate, you see. In response to meaninglessness, one can commit suicide. One can sit and listen to rock music all day. Or one can go to Disneyland. All of those are equally appropriate responses. And here's the greatest paradox. All men are created in the image of God. And all men, women, and children know God. So for the problem for the thousands and millions of practical nihilists out there is that they can't live with themselves without severe psychological damage. Because they're made in God's image, every fiber of their being during every waking hour calls for meaning and value and significance and dignity and worth. These are the ones denying that anything has meaning that we end up treating as schizophrenic and hallucinogenic. I'm going to have to go through the rest of these quickly since we're going to run short, but the next major worldview is existentialism, just very short. If you want to take something down, it's brief. The philosophy of life called existentialism is naturalistic, but it further holds that man makes his own value. And whatever means he uses to make that value is right. The existence of humanity demands that, they say. To the existentialist, the chosen action that he takes is the good one because he chooses it. Because he chooses a particular action, then it is good. As I said, it's necessary because of time that we pass right through all of those mystical, pantheistic worldviews by saying that the primary focus of their rebellion against God and the rebellion against God's revelation in His creation and in His written word and in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is called monism. All of those mystical and pantheistic Eastern worldviews can be grouped together under one called monism. Monism is the philosophy of life having to do with oneness with nature. We're all one, you see. It is mon. Mono means one. You see. We're all nature. Nature is us. We are nature. Humanity is one with all other things. And the New Age phenomenon in Western societies is just an attempt to westernize Eastern pantheism and pagan animism. It's all monistic. All is one. Not even going to designate which is which. They all fall under the same ideism. But now, before we run out of time, we have to get to the last of the major isms. Once again, remember that an ideology is man's philosophical attempt to organize a set of his own ideas, right? And even with postmodernism, there's nothing new under the sun. So it's old as sin. Just because it has reared its ugly head here in our time, it's not new. And it is as deadly as it ever was, because its purpose is to replace The simple, glorious worldview expressed by the Apostle John in verse 9 of our text. We've already spent a little bit of time with little John and myself on postmodernism, so I'll just highlight it for you today. The first thing that has to be said is that God is dead. Not that some supreme deity has actually perished, but that no longer is there a supreme being of any kind mentioned in the conversation. In postmodernism, the idea of God or gods is gone. It's not a focus of the conversation at all. God or deity is absent in the postmodern conversation. In every other philosophy or ideology of man, a deity of some kind is at least a topic of discourse, you see. Not in postmodernism. Even the topic has vanished. The topic of deity, God, theos, gods, whatever form they might take, is dead. Each individual or small group is self-defining, and there is no longer any paradigms at all. All meta-narratives are excluded. A meta-narrative, of course, is a like a theological exposition. Language is no longer right or wrong, neither one, but whatever is useful. And small communities identify themselves by the stories that they construct for themselves. There's really no objective value in anything. Value is given to something based on the needs of the individual. And this one last thing, and we'll have to quit. The findings of scientific inquiry, the writings of historicists, the works of musicians and artists, the planning of sociologists, all of these and many others are of no value because they're not real. Postmodernists are anti-realists. They deny that there's any known or knowable connection between what we think and say with what is actually there. No connection. So any narrative about any subject is false unless it speaks to the needs of that individual or to the small group. So stating facts or stating meta-narratives like theological things on the truth of the matter is simply rejected. Since there's no reality that can possibly be known, we can only tell stories about things that are helpful. Well, those are the major philosophical, ideological constructs of man in rebellion against God. Everything that you can think of falls under one of those isms, and in one form or another, they are all still held by many millions of people, if not with the philosophical and the ideological language, at least in their practical outworking. Okay? We'll have time just to introduce the Apostle John's worldview in verse 9, and then we'll continue with it next Lord's Day. Listen, I, John, your brother and co-sharer in the affliction and kingdom and steadfastness in Jesus, came to be in the island called Patmos through the word of God and the witness of Jesus. the Apostle John shares with all the others in the churches. He is a fellow servant with them of Jesus the Christ. He shares what with them? He shares Jesus' affliction. He shares Jesus' kingdom. He shares in steadfastness. That word is perseverance, by the way, in Jesus. He shares in Jesus' affliction. He shares in Jesus' kingdom. He shares in steadfastness or perseverance in Jesus. He's not banished on Patmos because of his own testimony. He's there because of the word of God and the witness of Jesus. It is Jesus' witness, it is Jesus' affliction that he shares with them. It's Jesus' kingdom, a present kingdom, by the way, that he shares with them. It's perseverance in Jesus that he shares with all of his other fellow servants. And I want you to know that you must recognize this worldview with the Apostle John. It is Christ, the faithful witness, who has borne the testimony against all the would-be gods of the earth and their man-made ideologies. And they have fought back, those ideologies have, those man-made ideologies and philosophers and philosophies, they fought back by banishing the apostle and persecuting the church. The witness of the Christ determines the course of history. Not naturalism, not existentialism, not theism, not deism, not postmodernism. The witness of the Christ determines the course of history. And that's why the affliction and the kingdom and the steadfastness are all in Christ Jesus. Because of that witness, the witness of Jesus, the ideologies of men are hostile. Because of the witness of Jesus, the ideologies and ideas and philosophies of men are malevolent. John is a co-sharer with the other servants in Jesus' affliction, in Jesus' kingdom, in Jesus' steadfastness. We have a lot more to do with those words and concepts, and we'll continue to do that next Lord's Day. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. Amen.